Thank you, Isabel. Our scripture reading is John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Setting the stage, Jesus is pressing on towards Jerusalem, where he will, in crucifying love, become the cursed one, bearing the curse of our sin, so that we might receive the blessing of his perfect righteousness and forgiveness. And so that really sets the context for the passage. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray and ask God to apply his word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the preaching of your word, that Christ will be lifted up and that our souls will be comforted in him alone. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 12, Jesus presents himself as a new kind of king, a unique king, a king unlike any other king that the world has ever seen, a king that will sacrifice himself to the utmost lengths, exemplified in his suffering on the cross for those who were unworthy of his love because of sin, but he makes worthy of his love. And it's important to understand that anyone who would lead, anyone who would rule, must do so from a posture of the cross. Being a servant to others. Now, a man that really impressed this on me, you've never met him, he's been dead for many years, but he was called Clarence Worst. And his wife was Ethel. And I remember when I was candidating at my first church, I was nervous, so I tried my best to remember names, but you know, anyone's honest, they'll admit that they're so nervous when they're candidating that names can go past them. And so after I preached, we had a dinner, and he walked up to me and he said, "I'm Clarence and Ethel Worst. We're the worst people in this church." And I looked at him and I didn't quite know what to say. And he said, "Oh, our last name's Worst." But then, it was probably about a year after I was at Spencer Mills Church, and he wanted to talk to me, and he was a very serious man. He was an investment broker. And so I went to see him. His wife was dying of Alzheimer's. And he said, I really need to talk to you, Pastor Frank. And so I went to see him, and he gave a wonderful example of love. He, after he ate, he fed his wife dinner because she couldn't eat on her own. And every day he would give her ice cream after the meal because her weight was so low. She must have weighed 80 pounds. And then he said, Pastor Frank, I want to impress on you two things as a young pastor. First of all, you must be an example of Christ's love to people. After a while, people are not going to listen to you if you're not. Number two, nothing satisfies the soul like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two truths are encapsulated in this passage. If you look at verse 36, the latter part of it, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So this is Jesus' last discourse, public discourse, before he is crucified. That's significant in and of itself. But what Jesus is emphasizing are the wonderful effects of the cross on himself, on the world, on overcoming Satan, and on drawing men to himself. And what he is seeking to impress on those who are listening to him with all urgency, the wonderful effects of his suffering death. But his words are meant to change us as well, because there's nothing more health-giving than learning more about the Savior. The Puritan Richard Baxter once wrote that the most well-balanced Christians are those who have the clearest understanding of God in his attributes. And so in this passage, we find three great truths about the effects of the cross. First, Christ is lifted up in love to reconcile us to himself. Two, Christ is lifted up in love to restore us to God the Father. And three, Christ is lifted up in love in order to lavish his all-sufficient grace on us so that we would glorify him. So first, Christ is lifted up in love to reconcile us to God the Father. Reconciliation. Considering the character of Christ makes a difference in our lives. Look at verse 27. For in it Christ bears his soul. In it we see into the very depths of Christ's humanity as he describes his soul as being in the utmost trouble, in the utmost travail. The Living Bible translates it, now is my soul deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. The English Standard Version translates it, now is my soul troubled. But when you look at how the verbs run here, the tense of the verb, troubled, what Jesus is saying, now is my soul constantly troubled, repeatedly troubled, in repeated affliction, and in a repeated grief. And as Christ verbalizes out loud to an entire crowd the trouble of his soul, suddenly his emotions overwhelm him, and he is tossed, as it were, into deep trouble of soul. Maybe you've had a similar experience. There's something you're not looking forward to, and you start thinking about it, and you verbalize it, and all of a sudden, what happens? Your stomach turns, and your palms grow cold. But what Christ is enduring is far greater. He is fully man, perfect, 100% man, and perfect, 100% God. And here we see his manhood. And it may startle us, because we recognize he's perfect God, and he is, but he is perfect man as well. The one who holds the universe together is saying, my soul is deeply afflicted and troubled. The one who with a word cast out demons, the one who with a touch healed lepers, the one who cast the gazillions of stars into the universe and maintains them, the one who walked through crowds intent on murdering him, says, my soul is deeply troubled. And there are those who have falsely thought, well, Christ was only thinking about his physical suffering, about the flies clouding over his head on the cross where he could do nothing, not even swat a fly, as he hung there between heaven and earth. Christ was troubled because he thought about the physical suffering. There are many who say. The agony of pushing up for even a breath, and slowly dying of suffocation. The one who had nails, large nails, penetrating his nerves. And yes, the physical suffering was horrible, but I would submit to each and every one of us, that is not what is uppermost in Jesus' soul. When Jesus cries, my soul is troubled, his soul is troubled because he will wear and bear the judgment and the curse for the sins of every one of us, of all of his people. All the idolatry, all the selfishness, all the greed, all the bitterness, all the withdrawing of love from God and one another, he will bear all of our separation from God the Father on the cross. The Holy One, who was never, ever tainted with sin, will have a huge bucket of all of the sins of all of his people thrown on him by God the Father on the cross. So great was God the Father's love for us. And he will bear the curse of our sin. Galatians 3:13 tells us that on the cross, Christ redeemed us by bearing the curse of our sin. And it is that that brings Jesus' soul to such agony. If we look at Mark 14, verses 34 and 35, we read about the agony of his soul in Gethsemane. And this is what Jesus prayed, Mark 14, 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." His soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Why? Because he was facing the reality that if he did not sacrifice on his cross, Frank Marsh, and you can put your name there, Frank Marsh would forever spend an eternity in hell. And Christ bore it for me and for you and for all of his people in every nation and every tribe that he chose before the creation of the world. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The way that reads literally, he cast himself on the ground again and again and again, asking God to deliver him from the cross. And the revulsion becomes even deeper when he considers that he will be separated from his father, the one with whom he created the world, the one with whom he enjoyed eternal intimacy. He will be separated from his father as he bears the curse of our sins so that we might be blessed with the joy of forgiveness. Jesus bears it all. And going back to our passage, what do we read? Jesus bore it all to glorify his Father in saving you, in saving me, bearing the penalty of our sin. Seeing that ought to change our lives. This was the purpose. This was his burden. This was the destiny determined before the creation of the world. He was the Lamb, 1 Peter 1 says, slain before the world was even created. And all of history up to this point is leading up to the cross. He not only died to glorify the Father, he died because he loves you. How wonderful is that love? Just think for a moment. Think of what Jesus was willing to endure for you. Peace with the Father comes at the price of Christ's soul. Travail of soul. Separation from his Father. If now you are cast down, you're disappointed, you're discouraged, you're hurting inside by various trials and temptations, remember, you were an object of Jesus' love in his earthly ministry, and you continue to this day and always will be the object of his love. And there is no length to which God the Father and God the Son were not committed to going in order to save your soul, so that you would have sufficient grace, turn the pitcher of your life to God, and he will pour the sufficiency of his grace into you. Reconciliation. Then there's restoration. Turn back to our passage or turn forward to it. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven of affirmation from the Father. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Because Jesus, on the cross, his soul did not die. His soul was committed to the Father. His body died, his soul didn't. And on Resurrection Day, God glorified Christ suffering death. Amen. Then he says here, restoration. Now is judgment on this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. So two negative things the cross accomplishes. First, the judgment of the world. If you want to see what the world is really like, how troubled people are in the bondage of sin, in the guilt of sin. Jesus was perfect man and he was perfect God. Jesus only healed, only loved, only spoke the truth. And what did the world do to him? It hated him and it sought to put him to death. His own people sought to put him to death. It gives you an indication of the judgment on this world because the Prince of Glory was put to death by corrupt, rebellious sinners to try and suffocate the Word of God. Secondly, we see the prince of this world, Satan, is overthrown. Take great comfort in this. When Jesus says the ruler of this world is cast out, what Jesus is saying is he will be overthrown by my suffering death. Now, Satan's greatest victory on the surface was the cross. He put the Son of God to death, oh, so he thought. But that which looked like the greatest defeat turned out to be the greatest victory, where the Son of God would bear the debt and guilt of our sin so that Satan's power is destroyed. That's the only power he has. The power he has is he can try to convince us that a good God is bad, or he convinces us that the debt of the guilt of sin can't be forgiven. But Jesus bore the debt of the guilt of the sin of all of those who rest on him, so Satan's power is broken. And then when God sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people, the chains of the bondage of sin are unshackled. Beautiful. Here's a story to put this together. It's actually a story designed for children, but we're all children. There was a little boy who wanted a sailboat. And so he saved up a lot of money. He saved up the money and he saved enough, worked hard enough to buy the sailboat. He went to the toy store, purchased the kit. And he purchased it very carefully. He wanted just the right sailboat, toy sailboat. He put it together. He spent weeks perfecting it. He brought it to the lake, and it sailed right across the lake beautifully and out of sight. He searched frantically for the boat. He couldn't find it. Of course, he was discouraged. And then a few days later, he happened to walk by a store window, and he saw his beautiful boat. He went into the owner and he asked the owner, hey, that's my boat. And the owner said, well, there was a big price tag. I had to pay for it, so you're going to have to buy it back. So the little boy worked very hard to buy his boat back. He finally bought it back And as he left the store, he said, "You're twice mine. First time I created you. The second time I purchased you." But there is no greater love shown than when Jesus Christ on the cross declared, "I have not only created you, I have purchased you through my precious blood." Okay, so reconciliation, restoration. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. You put it this way. When Jesus says, "I am lifted up, I will be lifted up," he's speaking of the cross. What did Jesus say in John 3:14? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." In Numbers 21, God's people complain against God, and God sends judgment on them. He sends fiery snakes that bite them, causing fiery fevers. Moses interceded for God's people, and God said, create an imitation brazen serpent, take it outside the camp, lift it up on a pole, and everyone who has the faith to look at that serpent will be saved. And Jesus is saying, like that snake that was lifted up on the pole, I will be lifted up on the stake of the cross, so whoever looks at me will be saved and have grace upon grace upon grace in their lives. So I close the sermon this way, okay? We see love lifted up in reconciliation. We see love lifted up in restoration, because let us never forget that Jesus purchased the Holy Spirit, who draws us irresistibly to trust in Christ. And thirdly, there is lavish grace purchased through the cross. If Jesus is the mighty Lamb who can cleanse from all sin and does for all of those who rest in him, if Jesus renews us through the Holy Spirit, drawing us to himself, because when he is lifted up, he draws all those and only those who rest in him to himself, what can he not do for you this day? What can he not do for you in the circumstances of your life, with emotional pain, physical difficulty, financial stress, severe testing in marriage, children who want nothing to do with you and don't respect you, and an uncertain future? He can do anything and everything he chooses to do. And he will certainly intervene to give you grace to glorify him. There's a story told about another little boy. He was 10 years old. He had a Bible on his lap, sitting on a park bench, and he was crying, "Hallelujah, praise God." He didn't care who heard him. And all of a sudden, a man who thought he was quite enlightened in the Bible, who took a college-level class, heard him and decided to say, go up to him and ask, "What are you so happy about?" And he said, "Don't you know what God is like? I just read that God opened up the middle of the Red Sea and all of God's people walked through it on dry." And this enlightened man, who thought he was enlightened, said, "Well, I'll advise this young man on the realities of what the Bible teaches," which are not what he thought they taught, but he shared it. He said, "Well, scholars have pointed out that that area of the Red Sea only had 10 inches at the time. So they just walked across." And so the boy was stumped. and his face fell. And he turned from the man to his Bible, and the man was pretty satisfied. He enlightened the young man about the errors of so-called biblical scholarship. So he was just turning away, and the little boy yelled all the louder, "God is so great! God is so good! Hallelujah!" And the man turned back and said, "What are you so excited about? Don't you see? God is so great that he not only enabled the Israelites to walk across on dry land, he drowned the whole Egyptian army in 10 inches of water." The point is this. If he can reconcile you to himself, if he can restore you, if he can pour lavish grace into you, he can accomplish anything he chooses to. And what he chooses to, he will enable you by the grace of God to give glory to him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are such a great God. We thank you, our Father, for reconciling us through the blood of Jesus to yourself, for restoring us to fellowship with yourself. And thank you for your promise that your lavish grace will be sufficient for our every need, every day, in every circumstance, at all times. Enable us to rest in you and to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.